I wanted to start this morning with a little bit of something I've been learning recently, and it applies to the Christian life, so just bear with me for a second. My wife has been doing a lot of running recently, and so I like to research running. Yes, it's as impressive as it sounds. I don't ever intend on running a marathon. I have never run a marathon. I know that's nobody's surprise. But when you think of a marathon runner, what do you think of? I typically think of somebody who's extremely individually physically fit, and that is 100% true. And I used to think that was pretty much all a marathon runner was just one supremely fit individual put on a course, and they run by themselves as fast as they can for 26 miles. And then they put their hands out like this as they cross the finish line, and they're barely breathing hard. Now, but you think of marathon running as this very individual sport. But then as I looked into it, and especially as I looked into the world record attempts, and as the world record has come down, I found out how much of a team thing it is. Now, there's lots of team things off the track. There are professional nutritionists who pretty much study nutrition night and day, who are tinkering with these athletes to get them perfectly tuned. There are running coaches who talk about pacing. There are physical therapists. So there's a lot of support off the track. But then on the track, there's also a lot of support as well. One of the fastest times a marathon has ever been run, and it's not officially recognized because they used so much help. It was run with a car. A car went at the world record pace, or above world record pace, and it shone a green laser point dot onto the ground. And then following that green laser point dot was a sort of like a flying V of runners, pace runners. And behind the pace runners, they were breaking the wind so that there wouldn't be drag or air resistance on the people who were trying to set the record. And they rotated those runners in and out every so often. And so they were running with this whole team and pace runners, and two out of the three record holders fell out, and they set some stunning record, like two hours and 2 minutes to run 26.2 miles, exceptionally fast. So it changed my perspective on marathon running, one of the most individual sports you could think about, right, is actually a lot more team-oriented. How about the Christian life? Does it involve a lot of individual work, grit, toughness, perseverance, personal holiness and righteousness? Yes. You're not going to hear anything other from me this morning. But there's also the involvement of the group. We're going to be in 2 John this morning, and 2 John is a letter written to a family. It's written to a family. Yeah, you can start, if you have a Bible, you can start turning there now. It's easy to miss right at the end of your Bible. I figured out the length of 2 John in modern terms. It's about 5 tweets long, okay? So very, very short. But yeah, you can miss it. You can flip over it. The notes about John in my Bible are maybe 10 times longer than 2 John. There's one fundamental thing that we're going to see as we read 2 John, and that's Christians, as they walk, we each have our individual walk, and we have to be walking in truth and walking in love. You're going to see truth and love mentioned over and over and over again in 2 John. And if you were to think of your personal walk, you could imagine truth and love to be your two legs, okay? Think of a marathon runner trying to run a marathon with one leg. Don't laugh too long. And it's kind of it wouldn't work. You need both legs pretty much equally strong. And we're going to talk about how easy it is for one of those legs to get weak, for our truth muscles to atrophy, or for our love to atrophy, for us to sacrifice love for truth or sacrifice truth for love. And so we need both of those legs running together. And truth and love are also not just things that we pursue individually. They happen in church community. Before we stand and read the text, as is our tradition, I want to ask you a question. What's your trajectory? What's happening in your life? Have you maybe sacrificed truth for love, or have you maybe sacrificed love for truth? What's happening? And no matter where you are in your Christian journey, if you're just starting as a follower of Christ, or if you've been following him for 40 years, it's always good to reflect. John tells us in this letter that the stakes are pretty high. Each of us, there's some risk of us losing our reward or not fully participating in the Christian faith if we miss out on truth and love, if we fail to abide in God's word and have God's word abide in us. So hopefully you're suitably motivated to see what John has to say to us by God's grace. So let's stand and read 2 John, reading the whole thing. Listen to God's word. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Let's pray. Father, we desire that none of us would lose our reward, but that each of us would be walking in truth and walking in love, that we would be filled with this grace and peace and knowledge, and that we would be growing in that grace week after week. Father, help us not to lose sight of the gospel as we come to your word this morning. Help nobody here to think that the Christian life is all about what we do, but rather, may we all see that the Christian life is what you are doing in us, the good works that you've prepared in advance for us to do. Lord, shape and fashion us in your likeness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So 2 John is written to the elect lady and her children. And there are people who have taken several spins on this, but I think the most clear and simple reading of the text is that John is actually writing to a woman and her children. After hearing some wonderful news about how her kids are shaping up, that they're walking in the truth. A few quick notes before we dive into the sermon or lay out an outline. Just the first is, I think it's interesting that this is the sort of news that is spreading, right? That John is hearing about this family. There's this encouraging word that is spread, and so I figured I would ask, have you spread an encouraging word about someone recently? Have you focused on what God is doing positively in the lives of people around you? It's very tempting, and I'm definitely including myself, it's very tempting to focus on the negatives, the things that are going wrong, because those are the things where we feel like we have opportunity to make changes. And yet at the same time, will our Christian life be kind of joyless and empty if we don't see what God is doing and we don't praise him and thank him for some of the positive things that are going on? So I think there's just this backdrop where the Christian life, we get a window into the early Christian life. They were going through some hard things. It wasn't all perfect, right? You read any of Paul's letters, you see that the gospel is addressed to people who are broken and sinful, and yet there is cause for rejoicing. So he celebrates God's goodness, and And youths, you'll notice that there's something in here for you, right? He rejoices greatly to see that these children are walking in the truth. They're growing to become more Christ-like, less self-centered. It's wonderful. And I think there are a lot of voices in our society, a lot of people who are essentially pushing you to punt off your relationship with God to some point in the future. Well, figure out school first and you can figure out your faith later, which is essentially, from my vantage point, that's a way of saying, why don't you waste a few more years before you figure out the most important things? And I don't think any of us should be content with that. If you're a young person, I don't care what age you are, if you're 11, 12, 13, or up, there's no reason for you to delay following God. It doesn't matter what anybody in your life says regarding that. You can walk, you can be a follower of Christ today. There's no reason to put it off. There's no reason to, if society has set a low standard for you, there's no reason to live up to that low standard. You can walk with Christ. You can follow him. The last thing I would like to say as a preparation for the encouragement from 2 John today is just to not lose sight of God's hand here. You see, in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. So I'm going to be encouraging you today to walk in truth and love. I'm going to be spending a lot of time telling you things that you should do. If you're following Jesus, this is what your life is going to look like. But you mustn't miss that the source of all of this is God. If you want truth and love, you need Christ. If you want grace, mercy, and peace to be poured into your life, you need to have a trusting relationship with God and with Jesus. The only way you get that is through trusting the work of Christ, Christ who came into this world, lived a perfect life, and died upon the cross to pay for your sins, to remove your guilt before the Father, and to fill you with every spiritual blessing. So if you don't get that, the sermon is a waste of time. If you're not there in the gospel, there's not going to be any helpful hints for Christian living. You can't get there unless you get Christ first. Another way that we see that God's hand is the first and foremost thing that's important here is one little word. Your eyes may have glossed over it. My eyes did the first time I read this too. He refers to the woman he's writing this letter to as the elect lady, the elect lady. And then right at the end of the letter, verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. Okay? Now, it's easy to focus in on the relationships, aunties, and their kids greeting one another, and there's a warmth there, which is wonderful. Don't miss that. But the fact that they're elect is important to mention. Do you have a basic understanding of the doctrine of election? That God picks us, God chooses us, not that we choose him? You could think about how Jesus goes out and picks his earliest apostles. He handpicks them. That's the same way God brings people into the church. He doesn't pick. You're not in the church because you're better or smarter or holier than other people. You're here because God has brought you. He's done a sovereign work in your life. And so the word elect is there, and it's just kind of briefly there. But I don't want you to miss that God's hand is the most important thing here. If you want to look more into that, take a look at Acts 13:48, and you can move on from there. So three things today. Walk in truth and love. We're going to walk, we're going to watch, and we're going to wait. Walk, watch, and wait. So walking in truth and love. Let's read again verses 1 through 3. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and in love. Did you notice there in verses 1 through 3 the emphasis on truth and love? Truth and love are a combo package. They're two sides of the coin. Love without truth is not love. Truth without love is not truth. Is that something that you know deeply? Think about Satan, right? He's called the accuser. He often says true things to people, but there's no love there. when he's saying something that is true at its core. He can use truth to distort and to deceive or to highlight something that a truth without context, right? The Bible encourages us to speak the truth in love. You remember when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness? What does he do? He quotes scripture. Not everybody who quotes scripture is going to be speaking to you out of love. They will be speaking the truth. But scripture can be bent and distorted in all sorts of ways. Ways to make you rely not on Christ, but to rely on yourself. We live in a world which tells us that we can love without any of the constraints of scriptural truth or the definitions of love found in scripture, or a world that tells us that we can just have truth and that our conduct does not matter. So let's read verses 4 through 6 and see a little bit about what walking in truth and love looks like. John says, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." So you see, once again, truth and love are two sides of the coin. Truth directs our love. And you'll see love here is connected to action, right? It's cliche, but love is a verb. It's something you do. It's not a sentimental, strong, positive, warm feeling you feel towards people. That should be there as well, okay? You should feel warmth towards other people. But it's not just that, right? Love comes paired with some actions, with some loving actions. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." There's an action associated with love. Love one another. Could we love one another without doing anything at all? Does it just mean warmth from afar? I like you from afar? No, there's an action there. But the truth is that in our society today, it's so easy to have one sacrifice to the other. I listened to a teacher who gave this example of truth being sacrificed to love. You have a student who is failing test after test after test, and the teacher really loves this kid and cares about the kid. And they say, "You know what? The kid submits another test and it's another failure." And they say, "You know what? I don't want to give just another failing grade to this." So they give the kid an A, right? Just because they love the kid and feel warmth for them. But you see, they had to sacrifice the truth to do that. They had to lie to the kid to give him that A. That's not love. That's flattery, right? That's not love. That's flattery. Lin-Manuel Miranda, who wrote the hit Broadway show Hamilton, he delivered a beautiful sonnet to his wife at the Tony Awards, and it had the line in it, "Love is love is love is love is love." And some took it as a rallying cry, and he wrote it as this very LGBTQ positive sonnet. And it seemed like this obvious truth. Well, all love is just love. Who are you to hate love? When people define love however they want, who are you to tell them no? But if you take a good thing, if you take a deeper look at love, you realize, of course, that not all love can be equated. Not every relationship between two human beings is the same or positive or healthy. We've seen in past, of course, people in positions of power use their power to get into relationships with people they love. Stalkers, in a way, love the people that they stalk. Not every relationship is healthy. You see, love has to have boundaries on it. If it doesn't have boundaries on it, it loses its love. There's parenting strategies, right, which differ based on what we think is the most loving, right? Some parents say, "Well, I follow tough love," right? The best way to show my love is being hard on my kid. And there are people who go the other way, you know, free-range parenting. The best way to show love to my kid is to let them do whatever they want. But there have to be boundaries somewhere. And love is love is love is love falls apart once you start defining love. And we say, "Oh, you know what, you define love a little bit differently than me." And so my one big encouragement to you, I can't lay out a comprehensive dictionary definition of love, which lists out all the ways which you might love and the various circumstances and how it's going to change or be right for you. I'd have to give you a manual on parenting, a manual on being a good employee. There's thousands of millions of implications for a right definition of love. What I can encourage you to do, though, is to be steeped in God's word, to understand what God's word says about love, to look through the Bible, to look at Christ. Christ loved us. He gave himself up for us. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He tells us to take up our cross and follow him. So there's going to be aspects of suffering to our love. There's going to be aspects of sacrifice to our love. There's going to be aspects of service to our love. And once you start with those things, you can build upon them and flesh out your definition of love as long as it's bound by the Bible. So we need our love biblically defined by the truth. And unfortunately, one thing that does tend to happen when people start pouring that truth into their life, they can become so focused on the truth that they lose any of the gentle touch or any of the loving touch. And I would encourage you, look at the fruit of the Spirit, right? Patience and gentleness are there, right? And you don't get to throw the fruit of the Spirit away, especially when you get online, right? Just to argue with people. You don't check your Christianity at the door when you get in an argument with somebody. And the second thing we see, because we are working on this walk, walking in truth and love, is that we have to be watchful people. We have to not just watch outside of us to see if the truth is coming in, but we have to watch ourselves. Listen to verses 7, 8, and 10 and 11 with me again. John writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." Then verse 10 and 11, this is shocking. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Since we've come from 1 John, a lot of this language should be familiar with to us, the language of many deceivers being out in the world, many people who are not following the narrow road, mainstream teachers who aren't teaching biblical truth. And so we do need to keep an eye out for false teaching, not so much because of the false teachers, right? But because of ourselves, our own hearts. It's easy to want to latch onto something that sounds very positive or self-fulfilling, right? That we can save ourselves. It's easy to want to buy into those false gospels because they put more power in your hands and take it out of God's hands. Here we see that he mentions the Antichrist, such a one as the deceiver and the Antichrist. And we see that the Antichrist isn't necessarily one person, but perhaps the set of people who are actively involved with teaching false doctrine, especially as it regards Jesus Christ. We watch for them. Are you critical of what you're taking in, the teaching that you're hearing, that you're taking in? I hope you are. I suspect many of you are. You realize that when a Jehovah's Witness shows up at your door, that spiritual warfare is about to occur if you're having a conversation with them. Doesn't mean check the fruit of the Spirit at the door when you talk with them, but it means you are on edge. You realize that you're dealing with people who are at their core deceiving. False teaching is deadly, right? I give the example, and maybe I've trodden it to death now, but it stands out in my mind. When I was a kid, I would watch the Power Rangers on our little TV in Cape Town, and I would, you know, get my face as close to the screen as I could and just watch. My mom would often, our piano was in the same room. She's a music teacher. She would often play piano, and I'd want her to stop playing the piano. She would say, "No, I'm going to play the piano." So I just had to watch really close. But after I watched however many minutes of Power Rangers, this was just my heart, right? I wanted to go kick things, right? And impose my will on my sister. So I would go around kicking things. Not even just my sister, but also inanimate things. I'm pretty sure I wreaked havoc after watching the Power Rangers because it tapped into a part of my heart which wanted to be large and in charge. Now, if 20 minutes of Power Rangers can lead a kid's heart astray, I'm sure that we can also be led astray by false teaching. We need to be watching critically. That's all I'm saying. Just be watching your heart, watching what you're taking in. I've had godly Christian women tell me that they've had their notions of romantic relationships shaped by romance novels, right? And even sometimes Christian romance novels, more so shaped by those novels than shaped by God's word. And they've come to a point later in their life where they regretted just uncritically reading book after book after book, which was telling them this is what a romantic relationship is going to look like. And then they were very disappointed when it didn't quite line up with the novel. I've known kids who have been raised in the church their whole life, but when they've gotten to college, they've taken their cues for alcohol consumption from essentially teen movies, right? They just think this is a picture of the good life. It snuck in because they weren't thinking critically about it. They weren't seeing the lie behind the picture of the fun time. I remember a number of years ago, a youth who was a very godly youth in many respects, but he got drunk in college and then got belligerent and beat up a police officer and ended up going to jail. It doesn't have to capsize your whole faith. It just has to undermine your life, undermine your ability to walk in truth and walk in love for it to be a false teaching. Now, I don't think listening to an Adolf Hitler speech is going to make anybody a Nazi, anybody in this room probably. And yet we know that at the time, his words were very influential to a number of people. We need to be careful about what we're listening to, what we're accepting, what we believe. Look closely. I hope you can name a false teacher or a false religion, and I hope you know what to avoid. And if you don't, this is something that you kind of find in community. There's no master list on the internet of teachers to avoid, right? You just have to be talking with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see that John doesn't want us to lose the progress that we've made. He wants us to enjoy the whole Christian life, not to be sent back into slavery by errant teaching. So important is this, that anybody who teaches false doctrine isn't to be welcomed into the home. Now, I'm not saying you don't bring a false teacher into your home to talk with them or argue with them, but you don't give them a platform. You don't give them a leg to stand from. We're not going to let false teachers, hopefully, Lord willing, into our pulpit at Crossroads. This is not a good thing. This doesn't, of course, mean that we have no relationships with people who have bad theology, right? Because that's all of us. All of us have bad theology. Do you realize that? Unless any of us think we've arrived perfectly, right? I've arrived. I've found it. I don't need to study anymore. Don't need to do any double checking. Don't need to read the Bible anymore. I've got all my theology set. No. The early reformers, they said, always reforming according to the word of God. And I hope that's a picture of Crossroads, that we would be changing year after year, month after month, week after week, that we would be coming more in line with Scripture. So we've seen that there's a call to walk in truth and love, and in service of that walking in truth and love, we have to watch for false teachers. We watch for false teachers, and we watch ourselves. And so those are very active things. But there is a passive aspect to the Christian life, a stubbornness, a kind of boring stubbornness, a persistent hanging on, a passive waiting, which we are called to do. Let's actually go all the way back to verses 1 and 2 again. Verses 1 and 2. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. So the word abide here, I wanted three W's, watch, walk, watch, wait. But the word abide is that sense of in a way, active, persistent waiting, abiding. So the truth has to hang out in us. It's got to marinate in us. It's got to stick around in us and be with us forever, refining us, making us more like Christ. And then we read verse 9 again, and John adds on to our sense of abiding. Not only does the truth abide in us, but verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So you see how the walking and the watching are playing together in this grand scheme of waiting, right? Just relying on Christian teaching. And the reason we have to hold on and just kind of stick in that Christian teaching is because the human heart is so prone to wander. It's so prone to become discontent. Perhaps you can look at your life and say, there are a few areas where I think the grass is greener on the other side. If only I moved location. If only I moved church. If only I changed job. If only I got out of this marriage. If only I had different parents. You know, there's lots of if-onlys that like to creep into our life and try to force us to find some sort of novel invention for our life, something that's going to fix us. It's almost a joke, right? The midlife crisis, where somebody they don't know what to fix, so they go ahead and they just change something, hoping that it will stir things up. And sometimes it's really benign, like a tattoo or dyed hair or a motorcycle or something like that. But sometimes, you know, it's more than that. You know, people, it's almost a cliche, the husband who leaves home and runs off with a new wife. I love this sort of parable, and I'll probably keep telling it to the day I die. The parable, it's probably happened, but take it at its raw form. A couple is having big problems in their relationship, and so they decide, we're going to take a vacation to Paris. Going to Paris, this romantic city, will fix our marriage. And then they get to Paris, and they realize they've brought all their problems with them. I think there's a truth to that. Sometimes we think the problems are without, but really they are within. And we just need to hang out around God's word, meditate in it, marinate in God's word. An aspect of Christianity which tells us just to do the things that God has called us to do, to realize that some of our discontentment is not because of anything outside of us that's wrong, but just things on the inside of us. Perhaps a desire to be glorified, right? When I went into seminary, I thought, oh yeah, I'm going to be the next big Christian pastor celebrity. But you know what? That's not a good thing necessarily to want. Fame is corrosive, right? Being lifted up on a pedestal can be so corrosive. You need a great amount of maturity to handle that. There's an example, the Philadelphia 76ers, they had this motto, and I think maybe our speaker at the retreat used it. Their motto was, trust the process. And they used that to basically say, when we have a bad season, we get a high draft pick, we're going to pick a good, solid player. We're not going to pick the flashiest player. We'll pick the player that's best for our team. Trust the process. And they went from losing records eventually to wonderful winning records. And then there's lots of examples of the opposite, which is teams that do poorly, and they say, you know what, we'll fix it if we just get the star quarterback, right? And they gut the team, they trade all their draft picks to get the one exciting player, and inevitably their team falls apart during the seasons. And I think that church life can be a little bit like that. It can be boring at times. We can think that the next thing we need to do is something big. This past week, there was a worship leader who kind of announced that he was walking away from his Christian faith. He wrote a post, and then he deleted the post. So I'm not going to mention him by name, but you probably caught wind of it if you follow Christian news and the like. But he wrote this in his post. How many preachers fall? Many, but no one talks about it. How many miracles happen? Not many. No one talks about it. Why is the Bible full of contradictions? No one talks about it. How can God be love and yet send 4 billion people to a place all because they don't believe? No one talks about it. Christians can be the most judgmental people on the planet. They can also be some of the most beautiful and loving people, but it's not for me. So you see what he was wrestling with there? Truth and love. He's saying, how can God be love and yet send people to hell? How can there be contradictions? What do we do with these contradictions in the Bible? And his indictment of the church that he came from, at least, was that no one talks about it. No one talks about it. And maybe it's true. Maybe nobody at his church talked about it. I hope that we are not a church where no one talks about it. If you have deep questions or deep doubts or deep concerns about how you or somebody else is living their life, that we could talk about it. Preachers fall. They don't abide in the truth. 2 John talks about preachers falling, if you will. People falling. They don't abide in the truth. God sends people to hell. How is that in line with his love? He says no one talks about it. I think that is something that my kids have been talked to about. I've talked to my kids about the reality of hell. I think that's something we talk about here in our Sunday school. And I hope we don't lose that as we grow older and grow deeper into adulthood. I hope we're meeting together in our small groups. There's an antidote for this kind of shallow relationship with the church, right? With people in the church. And the antidote is actually, I think, printed right here in 2 John. Look with me again at verse 12. I think this is so cool. Though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The scripture here is vastly important. It's very important. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written it, wouldn't have been included in God's word. And yet, John here has this sense that the writing, in a way, isn't enough. Part of the Christian life is getting together with other believers, working your faith out with fear and trembling. Think of Jesus, right? Jesus is the Word made flesh. What does he do? He pulls together a group of people who he's very close with and spends a lot of time with them. And he's teaching them and he's loving them, right? Speaking the truth in love. And they are working with each other. They're sent out in pairs to go work on projects together. And is it always pretty? No. Do people sometimes fall away? Yes. And yet there's a beauty to this relationship being worked out. You know, to see people stumble and fall, and yet they work through it. They abide in the truth. They keep hanging out with Jesus for the most part. They don't fall away. Would Crossroads Community be a church where we text less and talk more, where we put away email less and get together more, where we see each other face to face, where we talk face to face? John says the result of this is that our joy will be complete. So I'll pitch. The women are getting together for a Somerville Supper Series. They're going out for a meal, okay? It's just a simple meal. Nothing magical is going to happen. And yet, there is something magical that happens, right? There's something beautiful when Christians get together. Their joy is complete. Their joy grows. Their anxieties fall. They see each other face to face. They get to look at each other's progress, encourage one another, hone each other, instruct one another. Would we be involved in small groups and in Bible studies with each other? Perhaps sign up for Journey. We have Journey groups and it's a high time commitment group, but it's for anybody, no matter where you are at your Christian walk. If you're on day one of your Christian walk and you just want to spend a lot of time with other Christians, a Journey group. And that's just a fancy name for spending time with other Christians, studying the Word, praying for each other. There's a deep fellowship there and shaping one another to become more like God. And the fact is, this is something that Jesus died for, right? Jesus died so that we could be united. He didn't want us to be dispersed and each go to our own homes and practice Christianity all by ourselves. He wants us to be united. So if Christ died for us to be connected to each other, to fellowship with one another, why would we forsake that and put that aside? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you would have us walk in truth and walk in love. We thank you for the grace, the peace, the mercy which you've poured out on us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we thank you for being so good to us. Father, would we not receive your grace in vain, but would we live the Christian faith with each other? Would we walk in truth? Would we walk in love? Would we be watchful people who just wait in your word, meditate on your word, soak in the truth, and years later we can look back and say, isn't it great what God has done with us? We thank you, Father, how great you are. In Jesus' name, amen.